Today, I want to talk a little bit about modern Israel. Who is modern Israel? And it's a pretty big subject, and I just want to kind of hit the highlights and outline of, because in I know in the times we live, when there's so much news in the world, that I think we like to look at it in with a Bible perspective. And when we turn to the Bible and read, we see all kind of words written, prophecy written about Israel. We see nothing about America or Britain, for that matter. And we are known as the great, the only superpower in the world. That might be debatable, but at least our country has been one of the greatest countries in the world. And to not see anything written in the Bible, it's kind of, strange. But I think if we understand it, there is a lot written in the Bible about us. And everybody knows who Judah is, or tiny little Israel and the Jews, But when we try to, when we look at the promises and blessings that are prophesied in the Bible, they just don't fit the little tiny nation of Israel. So we need to look a little deeper, I guess, and maybe it's good to start at the starting place, or what I think is the starting place of Israel, is Abram, and the promises made to Abram. And so we'll just turn to Genesis 17. And I know most, if not all of us, are familiar with these things, but I just like to refresh my mind on it, and I hope everybody's interested in these kind of things. But in Genesis, we find that Abram has found favor with God, and God is he's talking with Abram, and he's proposing a covenant with Abram. It says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." Quite a promise to be a father of many nations. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God of your descendants after you." So we see an everlasting covenant made with Abraham, and great promises of nations and national greatness. And let's just move over a little bit to Genesis 22nd chapter. And here, I guess that probably starting early in that, really at the beginning of the chapter, he's telling Abraham to go up and offer a sacrifice, and to take his son with him and offer a sacrifice to God. And Abraham does as he's told. He goes up and he takes his son to sacrifice to God. And when he gets to the appointed place, Isaac's looking around. He's asking his father, "Well, I see the wood, I see the altar, but where's the sacrifice?" And of course, Abraham replied that God would provide. But when it came right down to it, Abraham was ready to sacrifice his son. In verse 10, it says, "Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me.'" And we move down to the 15th verse. And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. So he's enhancing this promise here. Not only will he be many nations and very populous, but these nations shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed me. And I think there we see the messianic promise coming in, all nations of the world being blessed through his seed. And you go on the birthright, it's handed down to Isaac, and then from Isaac it's handed down to Jacob, and you kind of have a one-person kingdom there for a while. But then Jacob has the 12 sons, and you branch out then into 12 tribes. And, of course, we read where Jacob, of course, his son Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt and became a great man in Egypt. And, of course, when the great famines came, the family of Jacob went into Egypt to escape the famine. And, of course, they prospered there, and they grew in numbers. And eventually, Jacob, which his name had been changed at this time to Israel, he was old and about ready to die, so he called his sons together to bless them, tell them what the future would be. And let's go to Genesis 49 and pick that up. Excuse me. Genesis 49, I think that's 8 and 10. I can't hardly read my writing. But okay, he's talking to his son Judah. He says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. You shall be on the, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? So Judah is to become a strong people. And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. So there we see a splitting of the promises. We see the scepter promise, the kingly line going to Judah. And, of course, it says, until Shiloh comes, which is the end of the age. And now let's go back to Genesis 48. 48. Pick it up in 14, I guess. Here, Israel, Jacob or Israel, whatever we want to say there, he has adopted his two grandsons, the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. He adopted those sons as his. And he's passing on the blessing to those sons. And of course, Joseph leaves the sons up to him to be blessed. In verse 14, then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. So here he's putting his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads. Let my name be named upon them, and which his name was Israel, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So, they're getting the birthright blessing here going to Ephraim and Manasseh, which is the tribe of Joseph. 17th verse. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know, he also shall become a people. He also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations, or a company of nations. So here we see the blessing passed to these young men, Ephraim and Manasseh, and one of them is destined to be a great nation, and the other one a company of nations. And of course, Jacob died and was buried, and Israel continued in Egypt and prospered and grew, you know, very numerous, very rich, and things went really well for them until things changed in Egypt, and the Egyptians became frightened and very afraid of them and had them in bondage. And of course, that by that time they had become a pretty large group of people. And anyway, at this time, God brought his people out of Egypt through miracles. Moses, you know, working the miracles, he brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, Palestine. And of course, they prospered there. They prospered and became numerous. But they wanted a king. They wanted to be more like the other nations, and they asked for a king. And God granted that wish. Of course, they had King Saul, and Saul had a lot of problems. At first, things went well, but Saul had a lot of problems. He sinned in God's eyes, and the kingdom was taken away. And of course, King David ascended to be the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. And the nation prospered under David. They grew very powerful and prosperous. They had their ups and downs, but they grew. And when David died, his son Solomon became king. Again, over a united nation. They were all one nation at this point. And they grew again under Solomon, continued to grow great and prosper. But Solomon laid a heavy burden on the people. All the military and the building projects, all the things that he did cost a lot of money, and they were taxed heavily. And at the end of his rule, when he passed away, the people were beginning to get tired of the heavy yoke, the taxation. And when his son, Rehoboam, became king, the people sent a delegation asking for relief. They wanted a lighter burden. They didn't want this anymore. And, of course, King Rehoboam didn't listen. And, in fact, he told them, I'll make your burden heavier, you know, than my father did. I'll make your yoke heavier. Needless to say, they didn't like that much. And we can turn to 1 Kings and see what 1 Kings 12 to see what their reaction really was to that. First Kings 12, 16, verse 16 through 19. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. And now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. But all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste and fled to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So now, all of a sudden, instead of one nation, you've got two nations. The house of David, and which is mostly the Jewish people, and Benjamin, and I think maybe Levi. And then the other ten tribes, the northern kingdom, the house of Jacob, or the house of Israel. And they coexisted in this fashion for many years. I'm not quite sure, maybe 100 years or more. And, of course, we can read about that in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But as we read about the house of Judah, they have their ups and downs. They'd have a good king, they'd do well, please God, then they'd have a bad king. It was ups and downs. But the house of Israel seemed to just go off the chart. They rebelled against God, against His Sabbaths, and against His law, and set up their own religious laws and their own priests. And so they just kept going downhill and going from bad to worse. And eventually, God had enough of it. He brought a king against them, and they were conquered. And we can go to 2 Kings, 17th chapter, and see what happened there. 2 Kings 17. Start on 2 Kings 17, verse 5. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them. See, not only did they conquer Israel, but they actually deported them, carried them away captive. He carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor River and Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So there we see pretty much an end of Israel. Let's go to the 18th chapter, this same, or 18th verse, this same chapter, sorry, 18th verse. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. So at this point, Israel is pretty much gone into oblivion. They lose their identity. The world loses their identity. I guess we've all heard referred to as the lost 10 tribes, lost house of Israel. But let's turn to Amos chapter 9 and see what God had to say about it. That's Amos 9. See, Amos chapter 9, verse 8 and 9, I guess. Maybe it's really 9, but we'll read 8 and 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among the nations. As grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. So it was God's plan to disperse the house of Israel, to sift them through the nations and part of His plan. But after reading all that we've read here, and we get back to the original thing, where is modern Israel, you know? Where is modern Israel today? And it's clear from what we've read that if we want to identify modern Israel, that we must look for a great nation and a company of nations that really have common racial and ethnic traits and origins, and actually these nations came from one family, two brothers, and we must also look for nations, a great nation and a company of nations, and nations who possess great wealth, large populations, and also control very strategic military points in the earth, or the control the gates of their enemies. And I think when we look around the world, there's just no other place to look than the United States, which is the lone superpower today. And of course, Britain is the Commonwealth. At one time, possessed that kind of greatness. The sun never set on their property. And they still are powerful. And at the zenith of the power of the United States and Great Britain, I believe somewhere I read that it they control something like two-thirds of the wealth of the entire world. And there's also connections when you look at what we call Israel or Judah, a tiny little nation in the Middle East, and we look at the connection between them and between us and between Britain. It's, you know, it's just astounding, the connections of the Judeo-Christianity, the Bibles that we have printed and distributed around the world in this country, and I'm sure Great Britain too. And of course, many times the leaders of our countries will play down any significance, anything to do with Israel, our connection with Israel. But it seems that our enemies know very well the connection, because we find the people that hate the Jews hate us, hate Great Britain. And so I think it's pretty safe to say that we do know who modern Israel is. And in closing, let's turn to Ezekiel 37 and see what the future might look like for Israel. Ezekiel 37. I know we've all read that, the Valley of Dry Bones chapter. But let's go down to Ezekiel 37. Go down to the 16th verse. And, of course, God's talking to Ezekiel. He says, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Thus say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again.'" Pretty exciting prophecies. Thanks for your attention.
Well, it's a great day out there. They're having a big campaign this weekend in the Carolinas. Mark, I think Robert Nunnery are doing it. And by the way, they're having a lot of growth in the Southeast, as you probably know. I think they're like 45 in Fayetteville. And I got a call from Tupelo, which wanted me to do a campaign there. We can. They're up to 50. When you have a low day, it's good to remember that, you know, there are ups and downs all over. And I thought I'd mention a little something from Carl's comments about the 10 lost tribes. One thing that's interesting, Abraham Lincoln made one of his great speeches, you know, during the Civil War. And he said that, speaking about America in general, he said, "God has given us unbelievable success and abundance. Even by 1860, U.S. expansion had been amazingly quick and was extraordinary in world history. And even in 1860, the U.S. was probably near superpower status even then. The world just didn't know it, but the Civil War actually showed the power." And he said that they had gotten arrogant, meaning the Americans of 1860. They gotten arrogant, and they thought that all these blessings were because of their greatness. And he was just saying that's one reason the Civil War came about. Not that that's an oversimplification of the war, but I think he was saying that we had a bad attitude. Lincoln was saying it. And it got me to thinking, because the U.S. had unparalleled success, and the British Empire had too. If you read the history of Britain from about 15-something all the way to well into the middle of the 20th century, and the United States from well, really from its inception in the 17th century, it's just more than luck. It's clear that God was blessing him. And that's what Lincoln was saying. He said, you all are taking credit. You're thinking you're better than you are when it's really God that gave you the blessings. And now we can see why he was fulfilling the physical blessings that Abraham had promised. For those who see this on the net, we have a version of this booklet that's available in Tyler, and you can get it if you want it. Okay, that's not my topic, but what Carl said was so interesting. I'd heard that Lincoln speech not too long ago, and it got me thinking. And, you know, Lincoln was really very spiritual. He quoted the Bible, not just "A House Divided Itself," one of Christ's comments, but he quoted all kinds of things. And I can't imagine an American president being that into the Bible like Lincoln was. And obviously, we can see why he's, I guess, the number two greatest president in American history. But today, I want to talk about why evil exists. And I know it's a big subject, so we can only look at part of it, but I want to talk about why evil exists. Because one of the arguments of atheists is, if God is all-powerful and he's a good God, why is there so much evil? It's a good question. If God is good and he's all-powerful, why is there so much evil in the world? I think the number one reason is God is dealing with man on a high level because we're going to be in God's family. So he has given us our freedom. We're all free moral agents. But the bad part of that is we're in a world full of free moral agents. Let's say if two men are conspiring to cheat you. Well, God could stop them, but that would block their freedom, right? Or let's say you want to hurt somebody verbally by saying something really evil that will, you know, mess up their life. God could stop you, but that would interfere with your freedom, right? Or you want to pick up one of those little pipes where they smoke dope or cocaine. I don't even know exactly that much about it, but I see them on, I see them on TV. You want to get a high. God could stop you, but that would affect your personal freedom. So one of the reasons for sin is we're free. And we're in a world full of free moral agents who can hurt each other. I mean, we can hurt ourselves and hurt each other. And at this time, God has chosen to let us learn the hard lessons that sin brings. The second reason that God allows evil is sin separates us from some of the blessings of God and his protection. Not from all, because frankly, if we made a mistake and God separated us from all his blessings, we'd probably be dead tomorrow. The devil would probably do us all in if he could. And obviously, even when things are going bad, you get some blessings. It's never. But I do think you can make a good argument that one of the reasons God pulled away from Israel, he was talking about Israel, and has pulled away from this world is because of the sins of people. And when God is not close to you, there would be a lot more evil because people generate evil. Like if you put a bunch of criminal juvenile delinquents, really bad kids on an island by themselves, you know, like there's actually been a couple stories written about that, Lord of the Flies and others. You know, given enough time, it's going to be evil and mischief. I mean, just, well, in a way, that's mankind. And he's going to allow that until the end of this age, which hopefully is only 7, 8, 9, 10 years away. And the beginning events of that may be only 3 or 4 years away. Let's go to the blessing and cursing chapter. It fits well with the lost tribes of Israel, Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Most of you know it, the many blessings, which to very, at least physical blessings now, to various extent, Britain, the British Empire, and America have enjoyed. And actually those booklets, you'd be amazed. At the height of the power of the two nations until recently when they gave it away, almost every major sea gate and most of the major strategic land gates were held by America, the British Empire. You can just rattle them all off. It's kind of amazing. You know, I was reading a book about why Japan declared war in World War II. In one sense, I mean, there were other issues, and I'm aware that their warlords were in a bad attitude as well. But in one sense, America held key gates, and Britain did with Hong Kong, Singapore, and the Philippines, kind of boxing the Japanese Empire in, you know, except for maybe the China side of it. But, you know, we held all the key power points. If you want to be a world empire in the Pacific, you will eventually, as the Japanese really knew for years, you will have to take on the United States of America, because we held, and the British Empire had a few too, we held almost all the key strategic places in the Pacific. You know, Midway, Hawaii, the Philippines, Hong Kong, Singapore. I'm probably forgetting a couple, but you can look at a map. You know what? If you look, you'll see what I mean. We hold all those positions. Well, and of course, many blessings did come, but God, through Moses, told the Israelites, you get all these many blessings, but if you don't stay, not that he expect them to be perfect, but even in a physical nation sense, if you don't stay basically with the true God, you will end up facing some terrible curses. I won't mention the curses now. A lot of them are financial and national. I think we're starting to feel the financial ones now, as America is greatly in debt to China, and they're probably calling a lot of the shots behind the scenes. But I want to just read one verse, but you can read the whole thing, Deuteronomy 30:19, kind of the end of that whole thing about cursing and blessing. 30:19. Here's what God told Israel. I turned to the wrong page. Hold on a minute. 30:19, Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. In other words, he's telling the nation of Israel, you are free. I'm giving you free moral agent. I'm not going to control you like a robot, or, you know, God has the power. He could control anything he wants. He's not going to control them. They're going to be free to choose between good and evil, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed after you may live. Now, there were times when they did choose the right way, and there are a lot of good kings mentioned, especially in Judah. But eventually, paganism and Asherah worship and Baal worship and all the horrible things and infant sacrifice, Israel and later Judah went astray, and they were taken into captivity and the diaspora, as they call it, scattered all over the world. But in a way, doesn't that same thing face us? God says, you're free. You can make your own choices. Choose the right choice. Choose God. Verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God and that you mayest obey his voice. In other words, that's the choice. Obey God. And thou mayest cleave unto him. In other words, get close to God. For he is your life and the length of your days. In other words, you want a long, healthy life and blessings, choose God. That thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto you, to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The original promises go that far back. And if you think about it, if someone were to ask you, can you find any group of nations that are related that have a family of nations, like an empire, and one superpower great nation? And if someone were to ask you, well, tell me which could it be? I can't think of any other combination of nations besides the British Empire and the superpower of America that could fulfill that. I mean, I really can't. You know, German states, no, they've been defeated. And I'm not saying they're our powerful people militarily, but, and you can't say it's because Britain and America are the best warriors in the world. Probably the Japanese and Germans and a bunch of others too. Turks would probably argue otherwise. No, to me, it seems like it's, you read American history, all those things that worked out. I once had them listed. It's unbelievable. It's clearly the blessings of God. And partly because of Abraham. But more and more, don't you feel that Britain and America are choosing the wrong direction? Now, I want to mention something I just heard on the radio. I think it was this morning or yesterday. In one of the beauty contests, a young lady was about, at least she was ahead, probably was going to win the contest. And one of the judges who had an agenda asked her a trick question about marriage. And I just realized something. She is a senior at a Christian college. The judge surely knew if she's at a Christian college the kind of answer she would give. And what the judge was doing was, it's all part of an agenda, and to send this message, and probably most America got the message, you have to support certain unbiblical things if you're going to achieve certain goals and status in the current American society. And probably that message got through. I'm just giving you my opinion. And you see the direction that we're headed in the public square. And we need to learn that the ways of the world, the ways that are opposite this book, don't work. But the world, there's some people want to put a sign on the Bible that says it's bad for your mental health. I saw a TV program the other week, well written, but in a clever way, it was very subtly anti-Bible. And, of course, we picked it up. But I bet you the average person probably didn't think about it. They just got a little bit more anti-Bible in there. We all know the Hollywood is going to support the Bible. Going over one page, Deuteronomy 31, 26, over about one page. You know, God said all this would be a witness against them. Verse 26, take this book of the law and put it in the inside of the ark, inside the ark of the covenant in the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. Actually, that actually happened in Judah. Near the end, right before Judah fell, they were in the temple rummaging around for repairs, and they found the original scroll, no doubt God had it preserved, with the original five books of Moses on it. And the king, who was trying to do the right thing, he had the priest read it out in public. They were shocked. They'd gotten so far, in other words, that book did witness against them. They'd gotten so far against the laws of God that when they actually heard it read, they were shocked. And the Bible is going to be a witness against this world. When we pray and we're asking God for certain things, in effect, he may have to restrict the freedom of other people or impinge on their freedom to be sure that we get what we want. Sometimes it's good to remember that in a world full of free people. We need to be sorry for our sins and keep trying to change. And I want to differentiate two kinds of evil. There's malicious evil, of people who don't care. They could care less what God wants or what's good for society. It's only about them. And then there are sins of weakness and problems. And I'm not trying to make those sins less. I'm just saying I think there's a difference there. And there are a fair number of people in this world that are maliciously evil. I mean, they don't really care. Even if you convince them that what they're doing is bad for society, they give a flying fig. Let's go to James 4. Of course, we don't need to be that way. We need to try to do the right thing and you know, fight for godly principles in our lives as much as we can. And in this world, it's going to be an uphill struggle. But that's why we get the highest positions in God's family, because we have to face the toughest obstacles, like working against a weight to build up spiritual humility and muscle. James 4, verse 1 through 3. So in your prayers, here's what I call, James is talking about praying the wrong way. From whence come wars and fightings among you? And maybe you could say, to some extent, this is what Lincoln was hinting at regarding the Civil War, in some ways at least. Come they not hence even of your lust that you war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight a war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask, verse 3, and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. In other words, you can pray in a very selfish way, in an ungodly way, and maybe that's what much of the world has done, at least at certain times. And, you know, Christ said in the model prayer, thy will be done. Sometimes you have to pray that it's God's will first, and your will kind of subjugated under God's will. It's God's will first. So, you know, we have to pray at a higher level. Let's say if you pray for more money, that wouldn't be wrong to pray for. But pray for more money, not just to lavish it on materialism, but pray for more money so you can help other people, you can help God's work, and maybe help you do things, you know, more efficiently. But we don't want to just pray only in a selfish way. This little story is called The Sin. Two elderly, excited Southern women are sitting together on the front pew of the church, listening to a fiery preacher. And when I was a kid, they always had a handkerchief, and they would wipe the sweat off, because most churches didn't have air conditioning, and he'd work up a sweat, and they had a certain rhythm. Anyway, those of you may have seen it and heard it. They get in kind of a rhythm, and then the amen corner bounces it back. Well, it's something like that, maybe not exactly. Anyway, when the preacher condemned the sin of stealing, the two ladies cried out, "Amen, brother." And then when he condemned the sin of lust, "Preach on, Reverend, preach on," the two. And when the preacher condemned the sin of lying, they jumped to their feet, "Right on, brother, tell it like it is again." But when the preacher condemned the sin of gossip, the two got quiet. One turned to the other and said, "He quit preaching. He's gone to meddling." And I know that's not an original story, but isn't that the way human nature is? Preach against all the stuff that, at least I think, I don't have a problem with, but don't say anything that's going to force me to have to improve. Because many people don't want to change. We should want to change. And I know it's not easy to change, to resist sin, to resist bad influence, but we should. We should fight against it. And maybe some prayers unanswered because people are not resisting sin. I'm not saying God's taking all the blessings away from you, because I think that would be an overstatement, or God has completely withdrawn. By the way, or God doesn't love you, because Christ died for sinners when they were yet sinners. It's not that, but I think the further you are from God, the less you're likely to be blessed. Now, a rabbi wrote a book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Now, here's one analysis of his book. If this is right, you can see a problem here. He said that God didn't have the power to stop all the evil in this world. And he said we have to love God in spite of his limitations. God cannot stop all evil. Now, if that's an accurate summation of the book, you can see that that is wrong. Now, I do understand the Jewish perspective. Many Jews have said, well, if he's so powerful, why didn't he stop the Holocaust? And I don't have the full answer to that. The only thing I know is the Holocaust created the nation of Israel, because it ripped the Jewish people out of Europe. But I will admit, you could argue, couldn't God have done it another way? So I can't touch that whole big issue, because nobody who hasn't had relatives that gone through that can answer that. So I understand some of their frustration. But it is not true that God doesn't have the power. But he isn't using that power in this age. And you can't come to any other conclusion, can you? There's enough evil in the world. You can pick up any history book, massacres. I don't go through it now, but you can't pick up any book that's fairly accurate and not admit there's plenty of evil in the world. And the worst evil empire is yet to come, at least for a few years. It's yet to come. And it will be here. The financial collapse that Europe is probably going to experience in the next year or two is probably going to set the stage for that empire. In other words, you think it's evil now. For a few short years, it's going to get worse. Now, so God limits his involvement in the world today. Let's go to Isaiah 59, and we will see the people of Israel and Judah maybe have had that attitude before, a little bit at least, about is God limited? In Isaiah 59:1, before we read it, the people were complaining that God's hand was short, he couldn't bless Israel, he couldn't protect them like he should, and that God wasn't listening to their prayers. And Isaiah, who was often resented by the establishment of the nation of Judah and the 10 tribes as well. I think they both resented all those major prophets. But anyway, Isaiah comes along and he tells the Israelites this: "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened," Isaiah 59:1, "that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear." In other words, he knows what's going on. Notice verse 2. "But your iniquities," meaning Israel's sin, "have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." And he talks about, you read much of the chapter, it's lies and vanities, and various feet are swift to run the evil, verse 7, and it's violent, bloody society. You can kind of see some parallels to the current world, can't you? Really, part of the reason that God has drawn back from even Israel is because of evil. God can stop evil, but he chooses not to stop all of it at the present time. Now, obviously, you can pray to God, and he can maybe block some evil from coming your way, because we are hopefully trying to get closer and closer to God, where Israel was moving away. But they had a form of religion. When you read through Isaiah, they kind of, sometimes they acknowledged the true historical God of Israel. And other times, they were just all into the lust and greed of paganism. But they never really put their heart into it. At least that's what you get out of most of the prophets. And that's why God was saying, your iniquities separate us. God sees and hears all. And remember, he does love us. But some of the benefits of God's love might be to not, may be denied us while we're just diving into sin. And we have to make decisions in our life about what you're going to do spiritually and various other things. And just because we're free, we have to make the right choice. We have to believe in God, believe that God's ways are best, believe that God's laws are best. And even if it's things you don't fully understand, take it for granted. If it's in the Bible and God says, don't do it, don't do it. And if he says, do it, do it. And try to discern the spirits. Now, this is another one of my corny jokes. Mr. Doofus's daughter, Miss Doofus, a nice, good-looking young woman, wanted to earn some extra money, so she decided to hire herself as a handywoman. She canvassed the neighborhood looking for jobs, and this guy said, well, could you paint my porch? How much would you charge? And she quickly said, $50. He was shocked. The man thought, wow, what a deal. So he went in the house and told his wife that she was going to paint the whole house for, I mean, the porch for $50. and then the wife said, his wife said, does she realize that our house has a porch that goes almost around the entire house? That's a big job. Only $50? And the wife, he said, yes, she did. And the wife said, I guess I'm starting to believe all those dumb, attractive women's jokes that we've been getting in the email. Because that is dumb to do that for only $50. Well, she pops in a short while and says, I'm finished. And I have some paint left over. It didn't take all that much. The man reached in his pocket and gave her the $50, handed it to her. And by the way, Miss Doofus added, it's not a porch, it's a Lexus. No, it's not a Porsche, it's a Lexus. I threw that in there, besides for the levity, to show that the world is so deceived as to what is evil that they cannot identify it correctly. If you were to tell most people that evil is anything that is outside of what the Bible says is good or bad, outside of God's law, like God's law is a box, and it defines good and evil, a great fair percentage would say, well, yeah, but there are other holy books, and religion is just, it's just the opium for the public. Many of the great scholars say religion is just the opium of the masses. And they really believe that. So the world doesn't really know what is evil, just like she didn't know What was a portion? A porch. Isaiah 61:2. Isaiah 61:2 reads, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. By the way, Christ gave a sermon, it's in Luke 4, in a synagogue, and he actually closed up the scroll. Probably he read some of those same verses we just read about Israel didn't understand, their hand was shortened, and all that sort of thing. And he stopped at that point, and he said that he was there, and that was fulfilled. And, of course, they were so upset they wanted to stone him. He stopped at that point in Isaiah. Let's read the rest of it. And the day of vengeance of our Lord to comfort all that mourn. In other words, what that verse is saying is the acceptable year of the Lord, maybe it came in two phases. The first, Christ came to die for our sins, to redeem us from our evil. And the second part is the day of the Lord, the vengeance of God is coming. God's going to come back maybe in 8, 9, 10 years and smash the evil empire. He's going to yank people away from weird religions. There'll only be one religion. The world will be unified under one unified government. And the world, for the first time in its history, will have peace, happiness, and harmony under the power of God. And it will happen. In other words, eventually the good guys will win. Evil will be stopped dead in its tracks. And we're going to have a part in it. If we hang in there, if we remain faithful, if we don't get siphoned off and you know, apostatized, we can just hang in there, we will have a part in it. Oh, I should mention, too, there's a Kansas City campaign coming up soon. Mark is doing one there, too. Pray that one has good results as well for the Kansas City church. And I'll try to keep you informed of things like that in the future. We will have a part in it. Christ is going to smash the evil empire. Isaiah 30, just back 21. I want to show you the part that we will play in it. We Christians of the first era will play in it. Isaiah 30:21 reads. Well, I'll pick it up in verse 20. And though the Lord will give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore. Because to some extent, the spiritual teachers of Israel are not there, at least not the right ones. But your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left. And I try to imagine what that's like. Let's say two guys go up to the barn, and they're in some kind of conspiracy to cheat the whole town. And all of a sudden, poof! A spirit being, and I'm sure we can do it in such a way we can tone down the voice, not to scare them too much. But there'll be a little glow around you. They'll know that this is not just Aunt Susie or somebody. Will appear behind them and say, I know your evil hearts. I know what you're up to. And we're not going to let you get away with it. You all better repent. They'll probably be scared like. And you can think of a couple other sinful situations that pop up. People are about to do the wrong thing and there's a spirit being will pop up behind them and say, what do you think you're doing? You get the general idea. God will enforce it. And, of course, just organizing society around the Bible, and people will probably go to, I'm sure they will go to Sabbath services every Sabbath, and they'll go to the feast, and just the whole society will be built around God, and there'll be probably big families that'll control things, and no doubt the leading women and the elders in those families will teach the children the right way. But they'll have spirit beings behind them to help them. Evil will be stopped, dead in its tracks. And that's coming in just a few years. In Isaiah 65:20, you'll see there it says that everyone will get a chance. Everyone will get at least 100 years, we believe, if we interpret that correctly, to get a chance. So those that are incorrigibly wicked, they'll have plenty of time to repent. And if they don't repent, because they cause themselves with that evil freedom and others as the children of God in the world tomorrow trouble, God will have them thrown in the lake of fire. And they'll be ashes in, 20 seconds or less. And their spiritual tape will be erased, if that's the appropriate terminology. But for us, we should remember three things. One, evil exists in this world because people are free to do bad things to each other and to themselves. Heard the other day there's a new thing going around where teenagers are strangling themselves for a high. And they take something like a necktie or whatever, and they strangle themselves, and they get a high when they just before they pass out. And then when they recuperate, they get another rush when the blood goes back to the head. Well, the last year or two, 400 of them died. In other words, they did it too tough. I guess they pulled too hard or whatever. And a lot of people do a lot of evil to themselves, too. I mean, there's a lot of self-destructive behavior, especially among young people out there. Well, people are free to do evil to each other and themselves. Two, our sins have separated the world, and maybe sometimes us, from some of God's blessings. But there's a sunshine on the good and the bad, so God gives some blessings even to the evil. And there's a lot of evil in this world that has separated man from God. And three, the main thing we want to leave us with is, we who know the truth now must face the challenge to choose to make godly choices. Choose to make godly choices in a free society.